Join me in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Tim, if you will, hold that a bit before you put the text up. This morning we move to 1 Peter, which is what I planned way back in the spring when we began the study of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, the prophet to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, preached to his people a restoration. They had been in captivity. They were returning to Israel, rebuilding the temple, the city of Jerusalem, etc. And so Zechariah was encouraging them to be restored as God's people. He also prophesied in the sixth and seventh vision that we went through that, yes, there will be a restoration of God's people, and then there will be a day, such as what we have just sang, of that great day coming when all evil and wickedness would be dealt with. And so that is prophecy, was prophecy to them, but it's also prophecy to us because we still have that day ahead of us. Yes, Jesus Christ has come the first time and inaugurated the kingdom, of which I'll get to just in a second. But he's also told us of another coming, and that other coming, that second coming of the Messiah will be that day when all evil and wickedness will be destroyed. It is was Zechariah's purpose to preach the coming kingdom of God. It was the message of a coming Messiah who would bring to bear the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, when he came upon the scene, he said, "The time is fulfilled," meaning all that had been prophesied, all that had been spoken of, all that had been given, pointing to a future date, that time had come. That day had come to pass with his coming. And in his incarnate form, he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is now at hand," meaning it's here. He went on to say, "Repent and believe in the gospel," which was his entire message throughout all of his ministry. And so the prophecy we started with in Zechariah came to pass with what we know of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we did have the kingdom of God initiated, consummated, begun there with the coming of Jesus Christ. So as I ended that message, that time with Zechariah, I asked the question, how does one become a part of the kingdom of heaven? How does one become a part of that great prophecy that has now been fulfilled? How do we, the created mortals, become a part of that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we learn that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. And if we do a matter of deduction, if the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God, then that dictates that the righteous will. How does one become righteous? It doesn't take long to look out across our world, even our own lives, to know that we are not righteous people. Our world is not a righteous place. So if the righteousness of God is necessary to enter the kingdom of God, how do we get there? Well, that led us to the book of Romans and the study of chapters 3, 4, and 5, where Paul answered the question of how one would become righteous. And it is in a single word, justified. Justification. There in those three chapters, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, we spent 8 sermons, I believe it was, unpacking that word justification. It was through the completed work of Jesus Christ that made his righteousness known to us, and that righteousness was then imputed to us, and it created within us, as Paul taught, a peacefulness, a joy. That we are no longer enemies of God. We have now been, this amazing word, reconciled, and that we now live in harmony with God. Okay, that righteousness imputed to us immediately and at the same moment made us members, dwellers in the kingdom of heaven. It is said that wherever a Christian is, the kingdom of heaven is there also. Because we are the kingdom of heaven, the church, the body of Christ. So as we sit here this morning, we are representing Christ, but we are representing the kingdom of heaven. And so wherever you might find yourself, there also is the kingdom of heaven. So that leads me to another question. As we live our lives in this kingdom of heaven, representing Jesus Christ, living out this righteousness imputed to us, living lives, while we will admit, doesn't feel too peaceful and it doesn't feel too harmonious, in a spiritual sense, that's exactly who and where we are. But what does that life look like? How are we to live life before God when we are challenged with the trials of life, when we are overwhelmed sometime by our own sinful natures? We are redeemed and we are in the kingdom, but yet we do have the remaining effects of that sin nature. How are we to conduct life when we look out across the world, as I've said, and we see such immorality, we see such evil? Surely, Lord, you're mistaken. Your kingdom is not here. When we look within the church, don't even look at the world, but look at the church. The church many times acts so dysfunctional. It's amazing God's patience is not worn out. And he just throw up his hands and go, let's do this again. But he has not. And he will not. So how do we live this life? What does the life look like living in this creation with a foot in that yet to come? And that's what brings us to 1 Peter. That's what brings us to the message of 1 Peter. Because his message is simply this. It's a pastoral letter used to encourage us by instructing us. Our deepest needs drive us to our deepest beliefs. What hope do we have? Peter proclaims Jesus Christ, that is our hope. Yes, Jesus Christ is our hope. And before I read this text, I want to read you a very famous, familiar passage that involved this gentleman, Peter, many, many years before. We look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ asked a question himself. He looked at Peter and all the disciples. And he looked out across the people. And he asked a simple question. He says, who do the people say that I am? Peter had an answer. But then he looked at Peter precisely. He looked at the disciples. You see, Jesus Christ was not concerned with the world. He knew who they were, and he knew that they knew what and what he was not. But he looked at Peter, and he said, Peter, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And here is the great promise, that as we go through this book of Peter, both books, I want you to have this laying in the back of your mind always. Peter said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, on that confession, your acceptance that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that confession, your position in this sinful world that you recognize the Messiah, that is what I will build my church on. Folks, you are that church. It is not this building. It's not the fellowship hall over there with a nice new coat of paint on it. It's not these pews. But it's you. And so when Jesus Christ looked at Peter and said, on that confession, your acceptance that I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that essence of that confession is what I will build on. And when I build it, the gates of hell will not be able to overcome it. My paraphrase. Folks, you're the church. You're the church. And just like I was building this shelf with all its cuts and sanding and nails, that's what Jesus Christ is doing, building the church. Join me in 1 Peter. Thank you, Tim. Two verses for you this morning. We're going to take small bites. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are in elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, my ambition here this morning is simple. Hold that up there for just a minute, Tim. My ambition here this morning is simple, that this will be a passage of such assurance and of such joyful filling that whatever struggle, whatever trial, whatever tragedy, whatever horror might come in your life, you will repeat these words: the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ is being multiplied in me, even as He is cutting and sanding and nailing, because He's building the church. He's building the church. All right, thank you, Tim. Let's take this apart. First of all, the letter is written by Peter. There's not much argument, although some liberal scholars try to argue today that Peter really didn't write it. And their argument is that it has too fine a style. It's written too precisely for a fisherman to write. Where's the Holy Spirit? He's the writer. Peter just did the pen thing. Anyway, but the recipients of this letter is where I want to give our attention. He says, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. All right, first of all, the elect. Here we see that God has chosen the readers of this letter. This letter is intended for the church. It is not written to the world. It is not written to the pagan. It is not written to the non-believer. It is not written to the one outside the church. It is written to the church of Jesus Christ. The elect exiles of the dispersion. The elect. Who are the elect? The church. The church. They are His elect. Let's change the pronoun. We are His elect. We are His chosen. We use the word predestined often, meaning that in the will and wisdom of God, out of the human race, God has said, these are to be the ones among My people. The elect. Peter refers to the elect many, many times. Those who profess that the Bible does not teach election, does not teach predestination, they must be reading a different Bible. But then he says, to the exiles of the dispersion. Now, some of your translations may say strangers in the world. Some of your translations say to those who have been scattered about. Basically, you get the message. These who were at once combined and joined together, who are now exiles thrown out into a dispersion. Notice it has a capital D in our translation. That is speaking to two different audiences that I will define here just in a moment. First of all, we have to come to grips with this word exile. Exiles, the state of forced absence from one's country or one's home. A situation in which you are forced to leave. You don't have the comfort of home anymore. You live in a foreign land. You live in a foreign home. The traditions, the customs are all weird. You're not comfortable. This is the Christian. Now, in context, Peter was speaking to a group of people who had been dispersed, hence the name dispersion, who had been dispersed from Jerusalem after the stoning, after the murder of Stephen, because the persecution by the Roman armies, the Roman culture, had become so intense they could not stay in Jerusalem anymore. So you see the list of countries in which they ran. This is basically modern Turkey today. But folks, the Christian, if we look at us today, the choir sang just a few minutes ago, there's a great day coming. Well, what day are they singing about? A great day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to get us to do what? Pat us on the head and say, you're doing a good job, you stay a little while longer. No, to take us home. This is not our home. This is not our home. But precisely, Peter is speaking to the group of people who, after Stephen's murder and the persecution had gotten so great, they had to leave. But also, this letter was offered to those who dispersed out of Jerusalem way back when the temple was destroyed many, many years earlier. But I think the more particular audience is those who left after Stephen's murder. But just as Old Testament prophecy is, this is as well speaking to us because we are the exile. The church today, they are the elect, and we are the exiles. This is not our home. This is not our land. We're living in a foreign pagan culture. We're living in a place that we should not find comfort. We live in a place where we would be comfortable with not having acceptance. And see, for the people of the United States, that's such a foreign term. We're the majority, especially this group of people sitting here today, the Caucasian. We're the majority. We have everything. This is our home. I'm comfortable here. Folks, go to a land where you're not the majority. You begin to learn what it means to be a minority and what it means to be not accepted. So after Peter settles these who are recipients of the letter, he goes back and he reemphasizes this term, the elect. Now, let us reread this, if you will, and leave out that geographical note that's in the middle. Let's start this way. To those who are the elect, then move down to verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. If you were to give a definition for the elect, you could use the one I talked about a bit ago, or you could use this one right here. The elect are those who are given according to the foreknowledge of God. They are created, brought into place by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and they have received the sprinkling of the clearance, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. That's the elect. That's the church. Again, Peter is identifying who he is speaking to. All right, let's take this apart, because I want, again, by the time I get to the end of this, I want you to feel so assured as a Christian, so assured in your place with Christ, that nothing can come along to move you away from that mooring. Because remember, we're reconciled. We are to live in peace and harmony, even amidst the storms. How did the elect become the elect? It was according to the foreknowledge of God. Paul writes very similarly in Romans chapter 8, for those whom the Father, he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now again, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Here's the same language, to be conformed. This shelf I'm building started out as three planks and a sheet of plywood, but it's being conformed, being built into a shelf. All right? I started out as very raw material, but God, in His foreknowledge, said, I am going to make you into the likeness of my Son. How many of you resemble Jesus Christ right now? Don't be shy. Come on, raise your hand. Let me put mine down. A lot of work to do. But see, that's not what I want you to remember. What I want you to remember is how it all began. According to the foreknowledge of the Father, in His perfect will and wisdom, He will do that which is necessary to conform you to the likeness of His Son. So that day they sang about, when it comes, you're going to model and look like Jesus Christ. Not in form, but in essence and in being and in character. That day of glorification, I'm going to be a handsome man in many, many ways. Foreknowledge. It is the absolute sovereignty of God making a determination and then bringing everything to pass that determination comes to pass. So folks, there should never be a doubt in your heart. There should never be a doubt in your mind. There should never be a darkness that comes over you and says, I don't know if I'll ever. Yes, is today dark? Yes. But what was the promise? I'll conform you to the likeness of my Son. Well, as many of you know, Every one of us have different personalities, different characters, different histories, different pasts. It takes different tools. It takes different experiences to form you into that thing, into that person Jesus Christ is after. But it'll happen. Second, the Christian becomes the elect through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this translation of the word sanctification we have to be careful with here, because many times we will see this word sanctification, sanctified, to be that process of becoming like Christ after being justified. That process by which the Holy Spirit is teaching us. That's not the context necessarily for the way the word's being used here. Here, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. On that day that God has ordained that you would come to know His Son as your Lord, the Holy Spirit on that day sanctified you, set you apart, moved you into a different class, gave you a new life, made you a new creation, and set you into the church. Sanctified, in its simplest definition, means simply to set apart, to make different. And so Jesus Christ, let's start at the beginning. God foreordained that you would be a believer way back before the creation of the world. Jesus Christ, on the day of His death, on the day of His resurrection, ascended into heaven, bought, purchased, paid for salvation for all of His people. But on that day in June, when Tim confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, the Holy Spirit did the work that Jesus Christ had purchased. And then I became a part of the elect. Then thirdly, we see here the objective of the sanctifying work. The objective of God foreknowledge, the objective of being transformed, the objective of all of this being the elect. Look with me at verse 2 again. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for. Here's why all the work has been done. Here's why all the work has been done. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. Here we see the redeeming work of Christ, the sprinkling of blood. Peter will do this many times. There will be many allusions back to the Old Testament. Here is one, the sprinkling of blood. What was the purpose of sprinkling blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system? Cleansing. Cleansing. It was a symbolic cleansing. And here we see that same thing Jesus Christ has done for you. And being children of God, being children of the Most High, we are to be obedient. How are we handling that? Jerry Bridges writes a book, Trusting God, and on the back flap of the book it says, obedience to Jesus Christ is much easier than trusting in Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask Jerry a question. Are you sure? I have no problem trusting Jesus Christ because I trust Him for who He is. I know who and what He is. So I have no doubts about trusting Him. It's that obedience thing. So, Jerry, exactly what were you trying to say? But see, that's why we are elect. That's why we've been sanctified. That's why we've been set apart. Not to lackadaisical go through life and go, ain't we having fun? No. If you are not reaching for the, if you are not having your life the ambition for this goal right here, you better check your heart. And ask the question, are you truly redeemed? Are you truly a believer? Because when that sanctifying work happens, that's planted in your heart. To move toward the obedience. To be conformed. Instead of being picked up and placed on a table saw, jump up on there and say, Lord, have at it. Obedience. I disagree with Jerry Bridges entirely. Trust is easy. Obedience is hard because it's not my nature. But that's why we have been elect. That's why God has appointed us to be conformed to His Son, Jesus Christ, and that begins with our obedience. We are the elect of God, purchased by the blood, set apart, sanctified by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And all of this according to the will and wisdom of the Father. You see, salvation is a Trinitarian experience. It can't happen any other way. The Father decreed it. The Son fulfilled, purchased it. The Holy Spirit applied it. Salvation is Trinitarian. This is where I want the assurance to come. As I started this whole thing, what does the Christian life look like? What are we to do? What are we to be about as we are living this kingdom of God life? How are we to make our existence known in this and handle all the trials and the persecutions and the down days and the disappointments? We start by standing steadfast on this place of mooring as a Christian. Never let yourself be moved away from this foundation. According to God the Father, you are one of His children. He has sent Jesus Christ to purchase your soul. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit has made it so. That can never change. We should be so giddy that it's hard for you to sit there in those pews. But quite honestly, I don't think the capacity of this fully resonates. We're going to sing a song in a few minutes called Joy Unspeakable. And I wonder if we will sing it joyfully. We have amazing hymns and Bible songs. And so many times when I'm standing in this place looking out across the congregation, it's like we're singing a funeral dirge. And so I just wonder if this even resonates. Does this make sense to you? Do you even care? I'm like Miss Rita. I'm getting like Miss Rita. It's hard to stand still up here. And y'all know I was raised Pentecostal. But I sincerely ask the question, given this fact, it doesn't matter what comes in your life. You are the elect of the Most High God. You ought to be jumping up saying, Amen, thank you, Lord. But no, let me sit on my hands, check my watch.